For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Man, tonight we get to study truly one of the most famous passages in all of Scripture, the parable of the prodigal son. And this parable doesn't stand on its own. It's actually part of a set of three parables that Jesus told in response to another prickly interaction with the Pharisees. Let's go ahead and start reading. Luke chapter 15, it says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'Oh, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" Well, we met these characters before. Tax collectors and sinners. These tax collectors, these were guys that had betrayed their fellow Israelites to go over and collect taxes for the Romans who had conquered and were the occupying force there in Israel. The rabbis hated them for that. The people hated them for that. They declared their money unclean. It basically marginalized them to the fringes of society with the other sinners, the prostitutes, the other riffraff, the rejects. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, these guys, they did not associate with sinful people like these sinners, these tax collectors. And they were constantly shocked that Jesus did. They were criticizing him for it constantly. Jesus, however, did not share their views on separation from these so-called sinners. He said earlier, "Look, I didn't come to, you know, a doctor doesn't show up to heal the people that think they're healthy. The doctor comes for the sick. And these people, they're responsive. They want to learn about God. That's who I want to spend my time with." And so you can almost imagine this scene. You know, on the one hand, you've got Jesus sitting over here, talking, laughing with the tax collectors, the sinners, explaining them about God, asking them about their lives. And then over in this corner, you've got the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Like, "Oh, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Oh, can you believe this guy? Grumble, grumble. He thinks he's so spiritual. If he's so spiritual, why does he hang out with sinners all the time?" And so this scene is playing out here. And kind of leaves us wondering, what does God think about all this? You know, Jesus thinks one thing. The religious leaders of the day, the most spiritual people, they seem to think the exact opposite. We want to know what God thinks about all this. And to tell us, Jesus gives three parables that will teach us about the character of God in a way that you may never forget for the rest of your life. Jesus told them this story, the first story, the story of the lost sheep. He says, "You know, if a man has 100 sheep," which was like an average-sized flock back then, "and one of them gets lost, what will he do? Won't he leave the 99 others in the wilderness and go to search for the one that is lost until he finds it?" Presumably leaving them with some other shepherds, I guess. "And when he's found it, won't he'll pick it up. He'll joyfully carry that sheep home on his shoulders. And when he arrives, he will call together his friends and neighbors and he'll say, 'Rejoice with me because I've found my lost sheep.'" You might be like, "Well, I mean, what's the big deal? It's just one sheep. He's got 99 other ones." To the shepherd who loves that sheep, it is a big deal. And Jesus says, in the same way, there's more joy in heaven over one lost sinner who repents and returns to God than over 99 others who are righteous and haven't strayed away. Righteous in quotes there. And you know, the Pharisees, they had their own version of this. They said, "There is joy before God when those who provoke him perish from the world." And Jesus says, "Actually, you're wrong." He says, you know, God looks at 99 people who think they're so righteous. He's like, "Ooh, I'm so impressed with your righteousness." Kind of makes him sick that we would think that we're righteous enough to be good enough for him. But then he looks over at this one person who knows they're a sinner. That person, and when that person turns back to God, when the chief shepherd goes out and finds him, boy, that is a miracle. And that is a cause for rejoicing. And you might be like, "I mean, what's the big deal? I mean, God's got a lot of people, right? It's just one person." Not to him. To that person he loves, it is a big deal, Jesus says. He tells another story. He says, "Suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and she loses one." This is probably the drachma, which was about a day's wage for a grown person, which could be like $100 to $200 in today's dollars. And he says, won't she light a lamp and sweep the entire house and search carefully until she finds it? They didn't have windows back then, so their houses are pretty dark. She'd be lighting a lamp. She's looking under the bed. She's looking under the table. She's looking under the dog. She's trying to find this coin. And when she finds it, she'll call her friends and neighbors and she'll say, rejoice with me because I found my lost coin. And, you know, I know it's pretty aggravating when you lose something and you can't find it. I'm kind of absent-minded, and I'm always just setting stuff down. And I'm pretty tall, too, so sometimes I'll, like, put it up on top of the fridge where my wife can't help me find it. So I know this feeling. But at the same time, aren't we overreacting just a little bit? I mean, if I called all my neighbors together every time I lost something and found it, they'd be getting pretty tired of me. I mean, she's got 9 other coins. Seems like it's just one coin. She's got plenty of others. Well, Jesus says, not to her. Apparently, this is a cause for great joy, rejoicing, and telling other people. And he says, in the same way, there's joy in the presence of God's angels when even one sinner repents. So these two parables have a lot in common. There's a pattern here that emerges. One is that something valuable gets lost. And then the owner, the finder, searches everywhere, exerting great effort to find the lost thing. And then, finally, after a long search, the finder finds what was lost. And the finder goes and tells everyone he or she knows, rejoice with me! And you get the sense there's this big party that gets thrown, that the lost has been found. And that's the context for this third and final parable Jesus tells in this chapter, which is quite a bit longer than the first two. The parable of the lost son. To illustrate the point, Jesus told them this story. A man had 2 sons. And the younger son told his father, I want my share of your estate now before you die. It's pretty shocking, even by today's standards. You know, the older brother would have gotten 2/3 of the family estate. They were trying, in an effort to keep the family estate from getting fragmented across all the kids, the eldest brother, primogeniture, would get the lion's share of the estate, a practice which I feel like we should still follow today. but whatever. The younger son would get the remaining 1/3 in this case. You have to split it even more directions if there were more kids. And he says, I want my share of your estate now before you die. This would have been offensive and shocking to his hearers, just like it was to us. This is a culture where family was even more important, where the father was supposed to be respected even more than today. And here he's basically like, look, just give me the money. I don't want to wait around until you die. It's like some have even said this is like him saying, you're as good as dead to me. What's clear is he really didn't care much about his relationship with the father. He wants the money. He wants to get out of there. Even more shocking is this. So the father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons. That would have been even more shocking to his audience. The father says, okay. He divides it out. He gives the younger son what he had coming. And a few days later, this younger son packed all of his belongings, literally converted it to cash, is the technical meaning of that verb. And so this guy, the only thing these assets are worth to him is whatever money he can get out of it right now so he can get out of town. You know, you can imagine this scene. You know, it's basically like he's having this big garage sale and he's just liquidating all of his assets that he just got from the father. You know, how shocking would this have been to the father, to the older brother, to everyone looking on? You know, you got these buyers coming up and they're like, how much for this family heirloom that's been in your family for generations? The younger son's like, would you do $20? And the guy's like, yeah. And the younger son's like, hold on, before you go, how much for this chicken? And he's like, I don't know, $5? He's like, you got yourself a chicken. He's just selling everything for whatever he can get for it, converting it to cash. Got to get the money now. I'm envisioning this really, you know, awkward, tense silence as the younger son stomps around the house, gathering his final possessions, loading his bags, loading his mule, and getting ready to head out of town. It says he moved to a distant land, and there he wasted all his money in wild living. So the goal here is wild living, reckless living. Doesn't say what that was, but we don't really need to know details. You probably get the idea. It would be something like we would go for today. And I'm sure there were plenty of women involved in this, perhaps even some prostitutes eventually. I would imagine, they had plenty in the way of drugs and alcohol back then, just like we have today. Maybe we got a little better selection. You can bet with all that money, he's accumulating some possessions and really taking that money and spending it to satisfy at top dollar anything that his heart desired. And so here he is. He's off. He's got friends. He's got popularity. He's got money. He is living the dream. The destination, it says, was a distant land, which that seems a little surprising. I mean, wouldn't there be plenty of wild living right there, right in that area where his father lived? Yeah, there would have. But you get the sense that this guy was trying to get away from dad as much as possible, that there's something about being around dad that he was trying to get some distance there so that he can do his wild living in peace. And we might try to do this too. You can start to see some of the relevance for our lives today. You know, the Bible says that everybody, even if you never saw the Bible, you know that God is there. Deep down in your heart, you know he's there. You know you're not good enough. You know there's such a thing as right and wrong. And that makes us uncomfortable. And Scripture says that we actually suppress that truth in unrighteousness. It's sin. And we suppress that knowledge, and we try to not think about God. We try to forget about God. We try to get as far away from the Father as we can. And we head off to that distant land to pursue our wild living. But even there, we can't get away. He's there at night as you fall asleep, as you know that God is there. You wonder what he thinks about you. You wonder, is this all that there is? And your mind can't help but going to these loftier questions. You come face to face with death. You see death and you wonder, what happens when I die? And you know God is there and you're trying to run. You're trying to numb yourself. And sometimes the living gets even wilder and more reckless as these questions crop up and as the unhappiness begins to grow. Well, he ran into two problems, unfortunately. First of all, he spent all his money. And then it says a great famine swept over the land and he began to be in need. Yeah, and you know, he spent his money. This isn't just a parable about money, though. This is, you know, in our lives, it might be we spend all our money, and it also means we're spending ourselves. You know, when you start out, you feel like I've got so much to spend. You feel energized. You feel excited by the thrill of the pursuit. But then as you spend and spend and spend, you begin to spend against your very soul. And your soul becomes emptier and emptier. And you get to the point where you're craving more and more, and you become this empty husk of a person, a soul, a person who has spent themselves completely. And wouldn't you know it, at just that moment, disaster hits. It's always just at the wrong time, isn't it? You think you're going to get back up into the positive, and then disaster strikes. And you know, this great famine for us, there's all kinds of ways. We get sick, we get injured, we get medical bills, we can't work, we wreck our car, we get fired, we get taken advantage of by a so-called friend, we have an investment that goes sour, we get caught or arrested or evicted. And then our friends aren't there for us anymore. We don't have any money. We don't have anything left to spend. We're going, and this can be pretty shocking. You know, this guy began to be in need, and boy, that's an understatement. You know, you build up this appetite, these cravings, these addictions. where you need more and more and more, and then you get to a point where you don't have the resources to go out and get it. You don't have the popularity. You don't have the sway with people because they realize you're no good to them anymore, and they discard you. They move on to the next person. And then that's when the need really begins to set in. That's when you feel that emptiness. That's when you feel that longing. That's when you feel the unhappiness that is so intense. It's like it's getting ground down into the fabric of your soul. It's where it's like you're in this pit and you just feel like things are falling down. The pit is caving in on me and this is all my fault. These are decisions that I've made. And you can't believe that things have gotten to this point. It's going to be pretty shocking to experience this level of pain. And, you know, I remember feeling this way at points in my life. I remember probably the point in my life where this would be, I felt this most acutely. This was my junior year in high school. And, you know, I was the kind of guy that was never had too many friends. I was younger than a lot of people in my grade. I just didn't know how to get along with people. And then my junior year, that fall, a buddy of mine who I'd been friends with when I was much younger, he moved back. There was a kind of a custody thing where he moved back to his mom's house from where he used to live, which was like an hour away. And he moved back and he was like, dude, we are going to be buddies again. We're going to do everything together. And I was like, whoa, I've got a friend now. And this guy's popular, and this guy, he's got other friends. And all of a sudden, it's like I was ushered into these, like, you know, social circles. I had people that wanted to hang out with me. Me and him, we would do stuff together. But very quickly, that relationship started to go sour. He was super mean. He would just, like, go off on me, yell at me. He was into drugs. He was pushing me to do it. I did eventually give in and cooperate with him, something I thought I would never do. He was into girls as well. And, you know, he got me hooked up with this one girl who was super aggressive sexually. This was bad news. That relationship was such a mess. It went by so quick, and thank God it did. And part of the reason it ended so soon is because my buddy decided he wanted to date her after all and went ahead and just stole her away from me. Which was great. I mean, that was like the best thing that could have happened. In hindsight, I didn't feel that way at the time. I was shattered. I just was so empty. I was doing things I never dreamed that I would do. And then here it was, you know, 6 months into this, he just announces to me at the end of the school year, oh, by the way, I'm going to move back up to Dayton with my dad. Good luck. Have fun. Come visit me sometime. And so here I am. I'm just left so lonely. And I would try to hang out with people. I couldn't believe how lonely I could feel in a room full of people. That was one of the most surprising things to me. I couldn't believe how empty it felt to finally get this girlfriend and then to have things go so horribly, so quickly. So much pain. And so here I was. I was at this, just this super low point in my life. You know, there was one point, you know, the lowest that I got. I'm embarrassed to admit this, you know, I actually got to a point where I started getting into country music. Hey, look, I was young, okay? I was so depressed. Just felt so right. Well, let's see where this guy ends up. Says he persuaded a local farmer to hire him, and the man sent him into his fields to feed the pigs. For a first century Jew, this is the lowest you could possibly get. Feeding pigs, the pig, the filthiest animal they could think of. And here he is, he's their servant. It's hard to even imagine how low this would have been for him. You know, when you try to think of what's the worst job you could think of today, the grossest job, you know, this might be comparable. This lady, her job cleaning out the outhouses. Is that a guy? Whatever. Whatever. Or imagine you work for a deodorant company as an armpit sniffer, like these people. Give a little sniff, go back to your clipboard. I guess this is a real job. Oh, man. Well, this guy was, he was feeding pigs. I mean, he had no other choice. He was craving. He had needs. He had to make some money. It says the young man became so hungry that even the pods he was feeding the pigs looked good to him. This is that spot where you just find yourself doing things you never thought you'd do. You know, the pig food looked good, and yet it says no one gave him anything. He couldn't even get the pig food. Couldn't even get that. And so here he is. He's sunk lower than he ever dreamed he would. He's starving. He's feeding pigs, and even their food is looking good to him. And at this point, something amazing happens. It says he finally came to his senses. He finally came to his senses. In the midst of his agony, you know, there's kind of a slow deterioration where you take another step down and another and another and another. And it's like the tide is just eroding away any self-respect you might have. It's eroding away any standards that you might have had for yourself. It's eroding away all of your joy. It's sucking away any happiness, any self-control. And then you reach a point where it's like you take the next step down and then you just realize, what am I doing? What is happening to me? And I don't know what triggers this. But in this case, this guy, it's hard to imagine he could have gone much lower, although you can always go a little bit lower. But this is the point where he realized, what am I doing with my life? And maybe some of you are reaching this point. And to you, God has just one question. How's that working out for you? You're so lonely, addicted, unhappy. Can't get along with anybody. You're violating even your most sacred principles. It's falling apart. And God says, will you come to your senses? At what point have you had enough? Will you learn from this prodigal son? And at that point he said, you know, in my father's house, even the hired servants have enough food to spare. And here, I'm dying of hunger. Yeah, the hired servant, there were actually three levels of slaves back in the day. The highest level was the doulos. That's the one that was part of the family, would live there, was part of the household. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the lowest level of slave. And that's the hired servant. That's the day laborer. These were the guys that would show up each day and they'd get hired for the day. And at the end of the day, they'd get paid. And then the next morning, they would try to get hired again. It's as little security as you could possibly get, but he's like, look, even those guys have something. And he's like, maybe I could be one of them. He says, go home to my father. That's what I'll do. And notice he doesn't say, I'll go home to my family. I'll go home to my village. I'll go home to my estate. He says, I'll go home to my father, and that's because home is not really a geographical place. It's the relationship with his father. That's what he was running from, and that's what he is returning to. And he says, I will go home. That's a pretty good idea, to go home to the father. And I'll say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and you. And I'm no longer worthy of being called your son. Please, take me on as a hired servant. And he sets off for the Father to have this conversation. It's probably a long journey back. I mean, he was in a distant country. You ever wonder what was running through this guy's mind as he made that long journey home? As the days and the nights passed, as he took it step by step, getting closer to the Father. You know, one thing he's probably done is rehearsing his speech. He had that speech worked out. He's going to lay aside his sonship. He's going to just come in as the lowest possible position. He doesn't want any special privileges. I just want some food in my stomach. I imagine he's wondering, will my dad even recognize me? I mean, he must have wasted away to a shell of what he once was. Here his clothes would have been tattered, smelling of pig and pig slop, stained, probably bleeding, you know, his hands calloused from all the manual labor, his feet bruised and battered from the long walk back. Yeah, will my dad even know who I am? He might have been replaying regret after regret. These can be incredibly painful. These run through your mind. He's thinking, here I am showing up. This is what's left of a third of my dad's great estate. This is what's left of the son who spit in his face and said, I don't want anything to do with you. This is what I've made of myself. Wondering, how will my dad respond when I come crawling back? Am I just going to get the silent treatment? Will he be hostile toward me? Is he going to run me off the property, escort me off the premises? Is he going to do the patriarch thing where he just stands there on the porch, arms folded, just looking at me in silence the whole way back? Up the long road and the long path to the porch. This is what he's wondering. He's agonizing. And it says, so he returned home to his father. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming. And filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. Falling upon his son's neck, weeping. And his son, he tries to go into his speech. He's like, Father, I've sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy of being called your son. Well, Dad doesn't even let him finish his speech. He begins barking orders to his servants. Quick, get the finest robe in the house. Put it on him. Get a ring for his finger. Get sandals for his feet. That calf we've been fattening, kill it. We must celebrate with a feast. This son of mine was dead, and he's now returned to life. He was lost, but now he's found. And so the party began. Didn't see that one coming. You know, we wonder to ourselves, after what I've been into, what's the father going to think? How's he going to respond if I come crawling back? Well, there's your answer. Step one, he's going to stand on that porch every day, straining his eyes, looking out into the distance for the first sign of your return. Step two, as soon as he sees you, he's going to embarrass himself, acting like the most undignified patriarch ever, hiking his big robe up around his knees and running down the path and down the road to this son who rejected him. Step three, he's going to collapse around your neck, weeping and covering you with affectionate kisses. Step four, he's going to interrupt your little speech you got planned about how terrible you are and how you're going to punish yourself and not come back in as a full son or daughter. Step five, he's going to go, he's going to get the finest robe he has, perhaps his own. He's going to get that tattered tunic off you, and he's going to dress you like a prince or a princess. Step six, he's going to take that calloused hand, he's going to hold it in his, and he's going to slide that family ring on there. Step seven, he's thinking about taking those battered, bleeding feet, getting some real expensive sandals, and putting those on there. Step eight, he's going to kill the finest animal they have, the one they were saving for the Passover, the Day of Atonement. He's going to kill that. And he's going to throw the biggest party that village has ever seen in a long time. And step nine, he's going to stand over you, weeping and shouting, "My son! My son! My son was dead! He's alive! I never thought I was going to see him again! And he's come back!" That's what he's going to do if you come crawling back. And that's when the real party begins. You know, we think the party's out in the world. It's in the distant country. That's not where the party's at, okay? The real party is right there with God, where you have way more fun, true, deep joy, fun, that's where you're close to people. That's part of the problem with the world is you're so lonely. You don't have anybody to enjoy it with. And you're alienated from the Father. No, that's the difference between cheap thrills and true joy. That's the sort of fun. I'm having so much more fun with God than I ever did out in the world. I know a lot of the people that would give that same testimony. But the son needed to turn back to the Father first. That was the starting point in all of this. It wasn't just going to happen. The Father gave him his space. He let him go. Wasn't going to force him. And this is what the Bible calls repentance. The change of mind is literally what that word means. There's a change of mind. You can see the change of mind and heart that this son had toward his father, where he turned and he headed back. In fact, that's one of the key ingredients of his repentance here. He actually got up and he went back to the Father. And that's something that maybe that's what you need to do. You need to go to the Father. Now, that son knew where the Father was the whole time. And I found when people are away from God, and this was my experience as well, I knew where he was the whole time. And he got up and he went back home to the Father. I think the other cool thing about this is he took responsibility for it. He says, "I have sinned and I am no longer worthy of being called your son." You know, he could have been like, "Well, if this father's so good, why am I so miserable? Why am I suffering? Why is my life turning out like this if he's such a good dad?" The Proverbs say the fool destroys his life by his own foolishness and then he rages at God. Nah, he wasn't coming back and he's like, "Well, you know, I mean, some things were said. Mistakes were made. But you know, we are blood here, you know. I am your son." No, he didn't come with any of that nonsense. He came in, his hands empty, his soul empty, presenting himself to the Father. And that some people are like, their repentance almost seems angry. And what do these people want from me? learn from this guy. He's actually a pretty good repenter. And so the story of the prodigal son comes to an end in the same way as those first two parables. Remember, something got lost. There was a finder, the owner searching at great cost to get that the lost thing back. And then the lost thing gets found. And then finally, he says, you have to rejoice. And he throws a party and he invites everybody. But before we roll the credits on this story, which is what you'd expect, we got to remember this was not the story of the prodigal son. Jesus' opening line was, a man had two sons. And before the credits roll, which is what we'd expect, we actually see the camera pan out into the field where the older son is out there working. He's a hard worker, that older son, man. What a worker. He returned home after a long day at work, and he hears a party, music and dancing in the house. And this is not just like a single flautist. The music, that's symphonia, the Greek word. This is many. This is like a whole orchestra here. Dancers. No expense was spared. And he's like, what's going on in there? It's work time, baby. Well, your brother is back, the servant told him. And your father, he's killed that fattened calf. We're celebrating because of his safe return. Well, the older brother was angry and he wouldn't go in. Everyone else is rejoicing. In every story, the shepherd finds the sheep. He's rejoicing. His friends are rejoicing. His neighbors are rejoicing. They're partying. The woman finds her coin. She's rejoicing. Her neighbors, her friends, her relatives are rejoicing. The son comes back. The father's rejoicing. The son's rejoicing. The servants, the neighbors. Everybody in this chapter is rejoicing except the older brother. Well, actually, I guess there was one other group that wasn't rejoicing, wasn't there? Back in verse 2, the Pharisees grumbling something about how this man receives sinners and even eats with them. Well, what does the father do? What does the father do? This is scandalous. The older brother won't go in. How does the father respond? Well, it says that he went out and pleaded with the older son. Pleaded. And so the good shepherd leaves the one sheep he already found back at the party to go out into the field to try to get the other one back. Well, what was happening at the party all this time? Some people think that when the host left, the party actually would stop until he came back. And if that's the case, you can imagine the scene. Dad leaves to go out to this rebellious, stubborn older son. The music dies. Everybody begins making their way over to the door. They crowd out into the courtyard. They look out at this scene of the dad and the son out in the field, wondering, what is this, the older son going to do? And what kind of father is this that's going out and pleading with them? Pleading with this older son too. Scandalous. But you know what's even more scandalous? Is that Jesus is still reaching out to the Pharisees and pleading with them. Come in to the party while there's still time. Well, the older brother How does he reply to the father? He says, look. Not sir, not father. Look. All these years of slave for you. I never once refused to do a single one of your commandments. It's literally the word there. Technically a son, I guess. Acting like a slave. Acting like the father of this slave driver who just issues commandments all the time. Kind of proud of himself for how hard he's worked and how faithfully he's kept those commandments. And in all that time, you never gave me even one young goat for a feast with my friends. One young goat. Daryl Box says that's like the equivalent of like taking me out to McDonald's. It's like a pretty small meal. He's like, look, Dad, all I wanted was a Big Mac. Maybe like, you know, a birthday party at McDonald's for me and my friends. Maybe get like a McFlurry too. Is that too much to ask for me and my respectable friends? Given how hard I've worked for you? Oh, and then this son of yours, oh, yeah. Bravo, good to have you back, buddy. He comes back after squandering your money on prostitutes, and you celebrate by killing the fattened calf. That's about as far above McDonald's as you can get, Dad. For this son of yours, you may have accepted him back, but I disown him. This is no brother of mine. You see the anger. You see the comparisons. You see the demand for justice from the older son and none of the compassion that the father had. None of the tenderness. You know, he thinks the father's operating on the basis of law, and he's not. He does not understand the father who's operating on grace and who loves the younger son. And you know, you can almost hear this guy saying, this father of mine receives sinners and even eats with them. You know, the whole time Jesus is telling the story, the Pharisees, they're still over here, frowns on their faces, watching the whole thing. So how does the father respond to this accusation? His father said, my son, you've always stayed by me. Everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate this happy day. For your brother was dead and has come back to life. He was lost, but now he's found. Okay. So one point of clarification. Why didn't that older son ever get a baby goat? Dad's like, all the goats are yours. And all the calf, fattened calves and whatever else you want to eat. It was, apparently, he'd never asked for it. Slaving away, building up resentment, judging, never once just sitting down with the father and getting to know. He obviously didn't know the father too well. You know, he says, I've obeyed all of your commandments. It's funny that he can claim that and yet seems so little in touch with what the Father really wants. Dad also says celebration is not optional. It's not like it'd be okay to celebrate or even appropriate. He's like, it's mandatory. When something like this happens, when your brother comes back, this brother of yours, he says, he calls him, we got to rejoice. That's the best thing that ever could have happened. This is so close to my heart. He's worth more than everything that I own. And our Heavenly Father gave up everything he had when he sent his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him won't perish, but will have eternal life. And this leaves us with the big question at this point. You know, the Father has made his case to the Son. The party has stopped. The younger son is crowded out at the door with all the family friends watching his dad and his brother. The musicians are sitting there silently holding their instruments. The dancers are not dancing. They're watching, wondering, how will the older brother respond? And the answer to that question is, we don't know. Because that's where Jesus ends the story. And the truth is, it doesn't matter, because the older brother is a fictional character. He actually never responds. He ceases to exist at this point in the world of narrative. The big question is this one right here, which is, how will you respond? That's the question. Maybe you need to learn from the older son here. Perhaps that one hits a little too close to home. You know, it could be that you need to realize you're just as lost as the sinners who you feel superior to. That's what the Pharisees needed. Some of us were so into our religious works that we just can't imagine. We get angry at the thought of grace. I've seen it. I've seen people get angry at grace. What you need to realize is that you're just as lost as the sinners who you're looking down on, who haven't done all the religious rituals, who haven't been to church as much as you, who haven't done all the good deeds or given as much money, because our righteousness could never save us. Maybe you need to stop slaving away and come get to know the Father. You're building up resentment. You're working so hard. You're getting angrier and angrier, and you're comparing yourself to other people. Maybe you need to start spending some time with the Father. Get to know his heart. Learn what he truly has put at your disposal. Learn what he means when he says, all that I have is yours. Maybe you need to ask your Heavenly Father to teach you his love for the lost. You know, the Pharisees are like, this guy hangs out with sinners. He calls himself spiritual, and yet he hangs out with sinners. And Jesus says, you call yourself spiritual, and you don't hang out with sinners? You don't know God very well. You don't know the Father very well. This is what he's all about. So we can pray for a hunger, for a passion, to see the lost brought back into relationship with their Heavenly Father. Or perhaps you need to learn from the younger son. Maybe a little bit from the older and a little bit from the younger even. But maybe you're living in that distant land. You're so distant from God. You're spending yourself. You're way in debt as far as your soul account. You're desperate. You're so desperate, you'll pretty much settle for anything at this point. You're wondering, what would God even say if I came back to him right now? What does he think about me? What does he think about all this? And what Jesus says is, look at the Father and the story I've just told. The Father says, I love you. Come to me. I want a relationship with you. I don't care what you've done. I know everything you've done. I saw it all. I knew that famine was coming. I see the tears at night. I see the numbness that is threatening to turn your heart into one of stone. And he says, I love you. Come back to me. And I'll put the robe on you and the ring and the sandals and we'll throw a party. He's standing there. He's looking. He's ready to come running. If you will just come, turn back to him and admit you're wrong. He says, you're willing to settle for anything. You don't have to settle for anything. I want to give you everything. And when you do that, if you're anything like me, what you may find is that it didn't feel like I've been away for a while and I'm coming home. It felt like, for the first time ever, after all these years, I'm finally coming home. And you'll never want to leave again. And that's the parable, the three parables of the lost things. Yeah, God, thanks for this room full of people who've been saved by your grace. We've all gone our own ways in various different times, Lord. We know that you're always standing there, sitting on the porch, looking out on that and in the distance, eager to run to us as we made movement toward you. Thank you, God, that you keep no record of wrongs, that you separated our transgressions from us, God, as far as the east is from the west, and that you don't want to talk about the past, God. You want to talk about the future. You want us to learn about you. And I pray that you would save us from the fate of being lost like either of these sons, God. Pray for anybody here tonight who knows they need to come to you, God. I pray they wouldn't put it off any longer, but that they would see your longing to fall upon them and embrace them and weep over them and rejoice that this son or daughter has returned. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.